We've been preaching through the book of Ecclesiastes, and we are going to be in chapter 8 this morning. And so you could open your Bible to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Now, the past couple of weeks, we've been in Ecclesiastes, and we've been thinking about the beautiful plan of God. In verse 11 of chapter 3, the preacher who calls himself in this book Kohelet, Solomon, he says he's talking about God here, he, God, has made everything appropriate in its time. That word appropriate there could be translated beautiful. The ESV says beautiful. God has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from beginning to end. God has established the times and events of life under the sun. God is sovereign over this world that he created. And he's also put within us a sense of eternity. We know that we were made for more than this world. Mankind just instinctively knows that. And yet, at the same time, we're unable to figure out everything that God is doing. Life is like a puzzle, according to Ecclesiastes. And we don't have the picture of what the puzzle's supposed to look like at the end. We can kind of see each little piece, but we're not able to see the whole picture. And God's plan is beautiful, but because of sin, we don't often see it that way. Sin keeps us looking to the creature or to the creation rather than to the Creator. The creation is unable to provide satisfaction. That's what we've been also learning in this book, that creation itself is unable to provide the enjoyment that we need unless God blesses the things of this world to us. And when we forget that enjoyment is a gift of God, we can sometimes look at what's happening in the world and think that God's plan, that God's work is unfair. Or when we forget about eternity, we can do the same thing. We can look at the world and say, it just doesn't seem fair, it doesn't seem right. Often, righteous people face difficulties, trials, they suffer, they go through difficult times, they even seem forsaken of God, even like our Savior was. Wicked people, on the other hand, often seem to do well, they seem to flourish. But when we look at things a little bit deeper, and that's what Kohelet's been doing to us, is when we look at things a little bit deeper, things aren't as unfair as they may at first appear to be. When we look and see the wicked prosper, it could very well be that their prosperity is just an empty or vain striving after wind. God sometimes gives a sinner the vain task of gathering and collecting so that he may give it to the one who is good in God's sight. We saw that earlier in Ecclesiastes. On the other hand, God sometimes sends adversity and trials and difficulties into the lives of those who fear him and who love him as a way to bless them, as a way to make them or to deliver them from the love of this world and to make them find their joy and satisfaction more fully in God where it alone can be found. Temporary adversity can lead to eternal good. Things aren't always what they seem. Last week we saw another consideration in this whole thing as we think about God's plan in the world, that often when we look at people and we think that they are righteous, and we say, why is that righteous person suffering? They're not as righteous as they seem. There is no righteous person on earth, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20. There's no righteous person who deserves better than they're receiving in God's plan. We are all sinners. Even those of us who fear God are sinners and deserve his judgment. Now, one more consideration remains as we think about God's providence, as we grapple with divine providence, and this is the one last consideration, and that is government. Government. Government is ordained by God to deal with wickedness and to reward righteousness. Let's go ahead then and read our text, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, starting at verse 1. We're going to go to verse 15. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 1. Who is like the wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death, and there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. So then, I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. This too is futility. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. There is a futility which is done on the earth, that is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility. So I commended pleasure. For there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. Government, and in ancient Israel, that's the king, is God's agent. The government is God's agent. The king in Israel was the judge, and his job was to punish evildoers and thereby promote righteousness in the land. A righteous government, Kohelet realizes, would eliminate and should eliminate much of the inequality in life under the sun. But Kohelet now goes beyond even that, and he talks about what government can and can't do. Government is good and can do good and should do good, but government can't do everything, at least not human government. Whatever human authority misses, though, God's government, God's authority will account for it. The justice of man, though good, will fail, but God's justice will right all wrongs and will deal with all wrongdoers. This passage talks about both human and divine government. And so ultimately, in the end, there will be no inequality in God's good plan. Though the final word might not come or might not be heard until we're no longer under the sun, yet at the end of the day, in God's economy, all will be made right. God will judge. God will judge the world justly. And this whole passage in that theme, talking about human and divine government, is really addressed to the wise man. Remember, the wise man in Ecclesiastes is the one who fears God. The one who has a view of God, who knows God, who's come to know God, and that knowledge of God has changed their lives and transformed their lives. And so the wise man, the God-fearer, lives well in relation to both human and divine government. The wise man, according to this passage, is wise in at least 5 ways. And so we're going to call this the 5 characteristics of the wise man. 5 characteristics of the wise man. And this applies equally to women. You know, we could say the wise person, but Kohelet uses man and mankind, and so I'm going to use man and mankind throughout the passage. But this applies to men and women as well. 5 characteristics of the wise man. And so we could ask, what is the wise man like? What is the wise man, the God-fearing man, like? 1, the wise man has a shining face. The wise man has a shining face. Look at 1. Who is like the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. And so when we ask, who is like the wise man? The implied answer, of course, is nobody. No, there's nobody like the wise man. Last week we saw how truly rare it was to find a righteous man on the earth, to find a wise person who fears and loves God. They're one in a thousand. And so who is like the wise man? Nobody. And who knows the interpretation of a matter? The answer, of course, is the wise man knows the interpretation of a matter. And so we ask, what matter are we interpreting here in verse 1? What does the wise man know the interpretation of? I can tell you for sure that no two wise men interpret Ecclesiastes the same. I've been going through the commentaries, and every week there is a debate of some sort or another. I don't always bring it to you. But no wise men, so it can't mean that every wise man knows exactly how to interpret every passage of Qohelet. But the idea here is that the wise man in context knows how to interpret life. The wise man knows how to interpret life. Or we could say the wise person knows how to interpret divine providence. A wise person who fears the Lord can take whatever God sends their way. They can see every situation in their life as an opportunity to worship and honor God. It's not that the wise person is always going to know what God is doing in any particular circumstance in their life. We often won't know all of God's purposes in our trials or in our victories. But we do know how to receive everything as a gift from Him. And we interpret our life through the fear of God. We interpret the circumstances of our life through the fear of God. And this shows, this interpretation of life through the fear of God shows not only in the way we think, but it shows on our faces. It shows in the beaming, illuminated light in our faces. The fear of God, which is the wisdom in this context that the wise man has, literally lights up our faces. It lights up his face. And I hope you know somebody like this. Do you know somebody like this who, no matter what God sends their way, no matter what kind of a trial they're walking through, their face is always illuminated. They're always joyful. There's not a bitterness or a grumpiness, but whatever is happening in their life, they just rejoice. I hope you know, we should really all be people like that, because that's what the wisdom of God does in our lives. It makes our faces to shine. All the troubling providences that could cause a stern face are transfigured through the wisdom of the fear of God. Now, as we've been going through this book, there's some things in Ecclesiastes that could tend to discourage us, right? Qohelet is very realistic about the reality of life under the sun. He doesn't think we should live in an imaginary world. He thinks it's best to face reality face on, head on. He wants us to reckon with the fact that we're going to die, that this world can't satisfy, that money, pleasure, projects, possessions, that they can't satisfy. In a sinful world, we will face adversity, no question. But, and this is really so great, but we can be joyful, we can be content, we can be elated, satisfied, delighted if we set our hope on God. And when the fear of God ravishes our heart, when the knowledge of God ravishes our heart and captures us, it shines up on our faces, it lights up our faces. And so, Grace Life, how's your face doing? See, I look at you all now, I can see, I've been watching your faces the whole morning already. How's your face doing? Are you enjoying the providence of God in your life? If it's not going well, just hang in as we talk about the human government. We're going to circle back to the face in the fourth and fifth characteristics of a wise man. But for now, the wise man has a shining face. And what is the wise man like? The wise man has a submissive attitude. This is in verses 2-5. The wise man has a submissive attitude. And in verses 2-5, there's really five reasons here why a wise man has a submissive attitude towards authority. And in ancient Israel, again, that authority would be directed towards the king. Now, for us today, most of these principles apply, but they apply in relation to government. In fact, what Qohelet teaches us here is really very similar, almost the exact same as what Paul teaches in Romans 13. And so I thought it might be helpful if we just go to Romans 13 and get that in our minds as well, and then we'll go through what Qohelet says. So turn with me to Romans chapter 13. verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, the similarity of these passages is really remarkable. In Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 2, Kohelet says, I keep the command of the king because of the oath of God. Because of the oath before God, keep the command of the king. Kohelet says, keep the king's command. Paul says, be in subjection to governing authorities. Peter says really the same thing. He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors. That's from 1 Peter 2:13. And so we're to keep the command of the king. Be in subjection to governing authorities and submit ourselves to every human institution. This is God's word, not just Kohelet or Paul and Peter's advice. This is the word of God. And as God-fearing people, we're to obey the laws of the country in which we live for a higher reason than the regular citizens do. The only time we're not to obey the authority of the king or the authority of the government is when to obey them would be to disobey God. But none of these passages are dealing with the exceptions. They're all dealing with the rule. And the rule is that we are commanded by God to obey every human institution, every law. And that includes traffic laws, bylaws, tax laws, any other kind of law. I don't know very many kinds of laws, but any kind of law we are to obey. And again, we keep the law for a higher reason than the average citizen. We obey the government as an act of worship to God. We obey for the Lord's sake. We obey the government because we obey God. Or as Kohelet says in verse 2, we obey because of the oath before God. And so the first reason to have a submissive attitude is because of the pledge. We're going to call that the pledge, verse 2. I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God, the pledge. Citizens would pledge allegiance to the king, and this was an oath before God. And this takes the motivation for obedience to a religious plane. Again, to submit to those in authority over us is to submit to God who placed them there. The second reason we're to obey or to have a submissive attitude is because of the punishment in verse 3. Look at verse 3. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Government exists as a servant of God to punish evil. And the reason to obey, or a reason to obey, is that it's going to avoid punishment. If you break the law, you're going to suffer the penalty of the law. If you offend the king, he can do whatever he pleases. In the ancient Near East, the king could do whatever he pleased. And to hurry to leave the king likely means to storm out of his office or his throne room in frustration. And kings in Solomon's day had complete authority. It wasn't wise to offend the king. And worse would be to join in an evil matter. That is, to get involved in anything that the king finds displeasing, disagreeable, contemptible. William Barrack said, the king will punish any appearance of evil, lack of submission, lack of respect, rebellion, or improprieties as he sees fit. And so one of the reasons to obey is because of the punishment. There is punishment for evil doing. Now, we live in a free country. We're allowed to hold opinions different than the government, and even to voice those opinions, but we should do so, if we need to, very respectably. On the other hand, we should never be involved in an evil matter. We should never be involved in any sort of criminal activity, in anything that is against the law. Evildoers will be punished. Now, the third reason to obey or to have a submissive attitude is because of the power in verse 4. The governing authorities have power, and that power has been delegated to them by God. Since the word of the king is authoritative, verse 4, who will say to him, "What are you doing?" Nobody could question the command of the king. Nobody would dare to say to a king, "What are you doing? What do you think you're doing?" And again, we live in a slightly different time today. There are times when we can and even should question government policy. But once something becomes law, we need to obey the authority of the king. Or as Romans 13, verse 2 says again, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And so if you set yourself up against authority, you're really setting yourself up against God. We need to respect the power of those in authority over us. Fourthly, a fourth reason to be submissive, to have a submissive attitude, is because of the promise in the first part of verse 5. He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble. He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble. This is the opposite side of the penalty. To disobey the law, you'll be punished but obedience to the law promises safety and security. No government punishes people for keeping the law. Romans 13:3 again, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. And so that's the promise. Finally, in verse 5, the second part of verse 5 wraps up this section. For a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. And it seems what Kohelet is saying here is that there's a possibility to obey. It's possible to obey. And so the fifth and final reason to have a submissive attitude is because of the possibility. The idea is that a wise person knows the right time and the right way to obey. Obedience is possible, not impossible. It's not too hard for you to keep the laws of the country. And so we have five reasons to have a submissive attitude, really from the greatest to the least. Because of the pledge before God, obedience to government is obedience to God. Because of the punishment for disobedience, because of the power of the government, authority is given by God. Because of the promise, the government doesn't typically persecute submissive obedience. And fifthly, because of the possibility, it's not too hard to obey. And if we take all of this together, what we see here is that much of the seeming inequalities in divine providence will be eliminated by a righteous government. Government punishes wickedness and rewards righteousness, and therefore, it should mitigate much of what Kohelet's been dealing with in chapters 6 to 8. But what, as he always seems to do, Kohelet now wants to balance what he said about the government. He doesn't want us to get our hopes set too high in government. He has no dreams of a utopian society as long as men remain sinners. No king, no ruler, no government can eliminate vanity, futility, the chevel in this world. And the wise man knows that full well. And so the wise man, yes, is submissive to authority. He has a submissive attitude, but also the wise man has a stable perspective. And we see that in verses 6 to 11. This is kind of a balancing perspective, a stable perspective. Now, the language of verse 6 should really remind us about what we already saw in chapter 3. Look at Ecclesiastes 8, verse 6. The first part of verse 6 says, there is a proper time and procedure for every delight. Note that word, delight. And go back to chapter 3 and verse 1. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1 says, there is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event under heaven. And that word there, translated event in 3:1, is the same word we saw, delight, in chapter 8 and verse 6. And so this is intended to remind us of God's sovereign plan. The first part of verse 6 is really a transition from the verses in 2 to 5 that we just saw, and it's meant to remind us of God's sovereign plan. government will not and cannot answer all the problems of man's trouble. The chevel in the world remains. Government can't predict the future. Government doesn't know, doesn't control the weather. Government is very limited in many of what it can do. And so look at verse 7. Verse 6, there's a proper time and procedure for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? Who can tell us when future events will happen? Certainly not the government. As much as the government might try to tell us what they're gonna what's going to happen in the future and what they're going to do, no man, no government knows the future. And so verse 8 gives us then, beyond the future, four other limitations of government. Government doesn't know the future. Government doesn't know the weather. Government has no authority over the day of death. Government has no authority or ability to release one from war, or even power over morality. And that's what we're going to see in verse 8. Four limitations of any authority. Verse 8, no man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death, and there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. And the key word there is authority. Notice there's no authority to restrain the wind with the wind. There's no authority over the day of death, nor is there power over these other things that he mentions. The final phrase that he mentions there, that evil will not deliver those who practice it, is literally wickedness or evil will not deliver its masters. And the idea is that even masters of wickedness, even the experts in evil, won't be able to bring about deliverance through their evil. And so we could say that evil won't save you. Evil won't save you. A stable perspective acknowledges that the future, the weather, death, war, even salvation is entirely in God's hands. Also, a stable perspective recognizes that often government itself is corrupt. Look at verse 9. All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. Sometimes the exercise of authority, which should actually help, is intended to help, actually brings hurt. Man exercises authority over man to his hurt, to another man's hurt. Now let's skip verse 10 for a minute, and we'll come back to it in a second. We see the same kind of idea in verse 11. In a sinful world, authority is often sinful too. And that makes things worse. Look at verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. When men see that they can do evil and get away with it, it encourages them to do more evil. And the hearts of the sons of men then are given fully to doing evil. And so if you're in any position of authority, maybe you're a police officer, law enforcement, lawyer, a judge, this is really an important verse to remember. Delays in justice promote the doing of evil. Or speedy justice, on the other hand, discourages crime. Speedy justice discourages crime. Now back to verse 10. That's one of the hardest verses in the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's just kind of look at it quickly together. So then, he says, I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. This too is futility. Wicked people are buried. Burial was an honor in the ancient Near East, and so Kohelet is seeing this as some kind of honoring of the wicked. These wicked people used to go in and out of the holy place, the temple, and so it seems likely that these wicked people are some kind of religious hypocrites. And whatever is happening here, Kohelet says at the end that it is futility or chevel, vanity, not a good thing. So whatever is happening with these wicked people being buried, it's not a good thing. It's a type of vanity. Now the New American Standard Version says that they are forgotten, or they are soon forgotten in the city where they went in and out of the holy place. If you have another version, maybe you have the Christian Standard Bible, or you're looking at a Holman Christian Standard Bible or a New International Version, and a few other translations, they say that these wicked people were praised, or maybe they boasted. And a big difference between forgotten and praised. But in Hebrew, the difference is really only one letter that looks very, very similar. So there's a kaf and a beth, I don't know if I can even do this. A baith looks like an N, okay, but it's turned so it looks like a backward C. You know how there's that little line at the bottom of the N? So there's that little line on a baith. It's kind of like a backward C. A kaf just looks like a backward C. And so these two letters look very, very, very similar, just a little bit flatter on the bottom of the one letter. And so some manuscripts, some of the ancient manuscripts have forgotten. Other manuscripts have the kaf and it's praised. And to me, at least as of today, right now, at this very moment, I'm no expert on Hebrew textual criticism by any means, but I think it's better to go with praised. I think it's better. I think it fits the context better. And so these wicked hypocrites were praised even after they were dead, even after they were unable to exert their influence anymore. People still praised them and regarded them highly. And to Kohelet, this is vanity. And this really would then encourage other people in their wickedness, much like verse 11 says, that because this justice wasn't executed swiftly, it encouraged others in wickedness. And so to Kohelet, seeing wicked people highly regarded wasn't good. It was vanity, futility, chevel. On the other hand, if those people were forgotten, it seems like that would likely be a good thing. And so most likely these people were praised. Now, if you checked out on that Hebrew text, it's time to just check back in for a minute. We've been asking, what is the wise man like? The wise man has a shining face in verse 1. The wise man has a submissive attitude, verses 2 to 5. The wise man has a stable perspective. Government can't save him. He realizes that. Government is not the full answer. What is the wise man like? Number 4, the wise man has a sure confidence. This is a great verse, maybe even one of my favorites in Ecclesiastes to date. A wise man has a sure confidence. And we begin here to move from the human authority to the divine authority, to God's authority. Look at verse 12. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his days or lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. There is futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility. Now, verse 12 is really an affirmation or the affirmation of faith. He says, I know that it will be well for those who fear God. The wise man who fears God is certain. He's sure. He looks into eternity and he knows that God will make things right. He knows that God will reward his faithfulness no matter how things appear on earth. Sinners, on the other hand, will certainly face judgment. You might get along just fine in your wickedness in this life. You might do evil 100 times and get away with it. Perhaps even the corrupt government will support one in their evil deeds. Think about the oppressors that we saw in chapter 4 and verse 1 who had power on their side. But regardless, the point is that sinners at times might prosper in life under the sun. They might even begin to think that God is supportive of the evil that they're doing because he hasn't executed a sentence yet, but it will come. It will not be well for the evil man. God will eventually punish all sin. God will punish all iniquity, evil, and injustice in this world. Psalm 89, verse 14 says that righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. Righteousness and justice are the foundation. And that means if God reigns, he will judge righteously. The sinner has as much hope of avoiding justice as he does of overthrowing God's reign. And so we do well to ask as we think about this text, who is this evil person? Who is this evil person in verse 13? Who is this evil person to whom it will not go well? Look at verse 13 again. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. The reason for this future judgment, the reason this person is regarded as evil, is because they do not fear God. That is, this person doesn't live their life in light of who God is, right? We think, what is the fear of God? This person does not revere and delight in God. This person is evil because they do not live for God, because they do not love God, because their life does not revolve around God. Such a one has forsaken God, even if they go in and out of the holy place, even if they come to church. You know, it's possible to come to church every Sunday, to be a member of Grace Life Church, to be a regular attender here, to go to men's ministry, women's ministry, Bible study, and not fear God. It's possible to do all of those things and not even be saved. You can come to church. It doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't make you a God-fearer. And God knows who really lives for him and who doesn't. God knows what or who we really live for. He knows what or who we really worship. And as surely as the God-fearer, the born-again believer, can have confidence that it will go well with them, so too the one who does not really fear God can be sure of this. Verse 13, it will not be well for the evil man because he does not fear God. Even though he may lengthen, and it's just left blank there in the original, even though he may lengthen his days or his life, he will not lengthen his days like a shadow. He may prosper for a long time under the sun, but he will not prosper into eternity. That's what I think Kohelet is pointing to there. He will lengthen his days, but he won't lengthen his days. Kohelet believes in eternal life. And so I've got to say, if you're here today and God is not central in your life, if he's not your all, if he's not your life, if he's not your love, then you need to repent before it's too late. You need to turn from your sin of not fearing God, of not loving God, of not honoring him with your life. Your sins can be forgiven through Jesus Christ. Your sin of not fearing God can be forgiven, but only through Jesus Christ, because he alone paid the penalty for sin so that God could be just and the justifier of the one who comes to him through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you have been justified by faith in Christ, if you are a true believer here this morning, and if you're truly saved such that you've come to fear God in this way, you can have this sure confidence: it will be well with those who fear God. No matter how hard, no matter how difficult, no matter how trying your life is now, it will be well on a future day. You may have to take up your cross daily. You may have to give up your life in this life. You may have to, if necessary, be distressed by various trials, 1 Peter 1:6. In this world, you may have troubles, tribulations, trials, but it will be well for you. Oh, there's a day coming when completely removed from sin, those who fear God will truly and fully enjoy God forever without any trials. There's a day coming, and it awaits those who have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. What a day that will be. Who can adequately describe the joys of heaven, the joys of eternal fellowship with our great God? Who can proclaim the joy of eternal worship and knowing God? Definitely not me. If I had 1,000 lives and a tongue of an angel, I could never exhaust the glories of the life to come. The glories that those who see God will, the joy of heaven that they will experience. See, I can't even do it. Kohelet doesn't really give us much detail on this future life. He doesn't go into detail about what it's going to look like. Even for us, you know, there's things about the future blessedness that maybe we don't understand, that maybe we aren't sure of. But those who know God, or those of us who know him, know at least this much, that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. The wise man, the God-fearer, has a sure confidence. Still, I know that it will be well for those who fear God. We know that much. On earth, the wise man might face difficulties, but he looks to eternity. And so even though there might be futility on earth, verse 14, there's futility which is done on earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say this too is futility. There may be futility, vanity, chavel on earth, but the fear of the Lord will not be in vain. A life lived for the Lord will never be in vain. and the joy of our future life really begins now, as Kohelet goes on to explain in verse 15. The joy of that future life, that joy that we're anticipating, begins even now in this life. We've seen so far four characteristics of the wise man. He has a shining face. He has a submissive attitude. He has a stable perspective. He has a sure confidence. We can ask finally, what is the wise man like? Number five, the wise man has a satisfied disposition. The wise man has a satisfied disposition. And we're going to close with verse 15. It says there, "So I commended pleasure. For there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life which God has given him under the sun." Now this is the refrain that really ends this section of the book and really ends all the sections of the book. Each of the four sections, the major sections of Ecclesiastes, end with one of these eat, drink, and rejoice verses. Everything that Kohelet's been arguing really leads up to this. I commended pleasure because there's nothing better for a man under the sun except to eat and drink and to be merry, to rejoice. Here's what we should do. Here's what Kohelet says we should do in light of the chevel, in light of the fleeting nature of life under the sun. Here's what we should do in light of the fact that we are powerless to find contentment in this world apart from God. Here's what we should do in light of God's sovereign plan in which he has appointed a time for every event under heaven, including trials and good times. Here's what we should do, even though sometimes it seems like wicked people prosper and righteous people suffer on the earth. Kohelet recommends, or even more literally, he praises. He even sings the praises of pleasure. But better translated, probably joy or enjoyment. He's already told us about the vanity of mere pleasure in and of itself. What he's talking about here is joy or enjoyment or contentment or satisfaction. The wise man has a satisfied disposition. We should enjoy life. That's the answer. Not enjoy life to the forgetting of eternity, but enjoy life with a full knowledge of our eternal reward. We should enjoy what God gives us in this life, the good things that he gives us under the sun. There's nothing better than to enjoy life as a gift from God. And so Kohelet says, look, the righteous might suffer, the wicked might prosper. Enjoy life as a gift from God. Enjoy your food. Enjoy your drink. Enjoy whatever good things God sends your way. Enjoy whatever adversity God sends your way. Don't be depressed. Don't be depressed. Be merry. Be joyful. Rejoice. This is the same verb translated as pleasure earlier in this same verse. So I commended pleasure. And then he says to eat and drink and be merry. I commended joy and be joyful. Be joyful. This enjoyment, this satisfaction, this contentment will stand by the godly man throughout his or her life, throughout his or her toil in life under the sun. This joy that he commends is founded on the fear of God. It takes whatever God gives as a gift. It's a joy that comes from living to please God in whatever circumstances. And this is a joy that makes a stern face to beam throughout the days of one's life, because only God can truly satisfy, only God can truly make our faces beam. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this reminder of what it means to fear you, to love you, to live for you in this world. We thank you that through that fear we can have joy in this life, no matter what it brings. We thank you even for our government that you have provided to right the wrongs and bring justice in the land. And yet we recognize that because of sin, full justice won't reign until that glorious day when we live with you, when we remove from sin, see you face to face and enjoy you forever. We look forward to that day, Father. We pray that you would hasten that day. And in the meantime, may that same joy that we are anticipating in heaven, may that same joy be ours today on the earth as we enjoy what you've given us. Thank you for whatever is in our lives right now, we thank you for it in Jesus' name. And we pray that you would be glorified through our lives, that you would be glorified as we enjoy you. Again, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.